Heavenly Father, you are a promise-making God. We pray that because of faith, we might believe your promises, every single one of them, that we might be shaped, renewed, transformed by your promises, that we might live in the light of them. And we pray that that might be to our good, and we pray that it might be to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back when I was a student pastor some time ago, the pastor at my church was a guy named James. And James is a very godly man who I respect very highly. And I remember one day being at his place for lunch after church, and he took a call from his mum. Now, James's mum was not a Christian, but she had heard the newly elected Archbishop Peter Jensen on TV or on the radio or something. And she had decided that Sunday lunch was a good time to ring James and have a rant about it, which I was able to hear much of because of the volume of the rant. The thing that got her goat was that he had mentioned sin. And she was complaining that Christians are always talking about sin. It's a terrible downer. It's very negative, and it could not possibly be good for anybody's mental health. She thought Christians must be terribly burdened and depressed people because of all this talk about their sin. And it's a criticism I have heard more than once over the years. You know, Christians always talking about sin, what terrible sinners they are, always needing to confess stuff, terrible for your mental health, guaranteed to suck all the joy out of life. There's a certain irony that one of the other criticisms of Christianity that I've heard over the years is Christians are super judgy because they consider themselves God's chosen. They believe they're at peace with God and everybody else is going to hell. Like, you see the tension between those two objections, right? But you also see the kernel of truth too, right? The Christian who understands the human situation in the light of the scriptures does talk a lot about sin, because God does in the scriptures. And yet at the same time, they do rejoice to consider themselves God's chosen children, because God tells them that's what they are in those same scriptures. But sometimes there are Christians who are stuck in the first part of that and they doubt the second part. Christians who feel the weight of sin very keenly and struggle with doubts that they really are one of God's children. They feel shame over some sin. Maybe they see the lingering consequences it's had in their life or relationships. And Satan, the great accuser, hammers on that weak point. He goes, "You call yourself a Christian? How could a holy God want anything to do with you? You got a long way to go before you could dare to consider yourself a beloved child of a holy God. If you were really God's, you wouldn't have fallen into X, Y, Z." And so there are Christians who are haunted by doubts that they are the real deal, because they are realistic about the reality of their own sin. And the promise of God that we reflect on today is for you if you think like that or you feel that burden. We have the promise of thorough forgiveness from God, complete forgiveness from God. We can be absolutely 100% sure that we are his beloved children who are thoroughly forgiven of all of our sins. But to believe that promise, we have to believe the Bible story about the great human problem and need and the great divine solution. And the Bible tells the story. Firstly, it tells the story of the great human problem. We have sinned against a holy God. That's the great human problem. We have sinned against a holy God. In our moment in history, we are at a great disadvantage when it comes to recognizing the great human problem. Our culture largely thinks like James's mum all those years ago. Talking about my sin is bad for me. It's okay. It's sometimes okay to talk about other people's sin, as two people at a Coldplay concert certainly found out recently. But in a culture where love is defined as validation and hate is refusing to affirm me, then calling me a sinner is scandalous. To call myself a sinner amounts to self-harm, an attack on that most precious secular virtue, self-love, self-esteem. Today, the true friend is the one who affirms me unconditionally, no matter what, and anything else is toxic hate. But that's not true friendship. There's a proverb in the Bible, Proverbs 26, verse 7, that says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. As most people down through history have understood, a true friend will tell us things that we don't want to hear, that we need to hear. A really loving friend will speak what is good for us, even if it's not comfortable for us or for them. They will not affirm us in delusion to avoid causing us discomfort. The friend to trust is the person who's willing to have that hard conversation because they love us and they want what's best for us. And God is a very good friend. He loves us enough to tell us the truth that we need to hear, even when we would prefer to wrap ourselves in comfortable but deadly delusion. And in the opening verses of Ephesians 2, if you've still got it there, he tells us a hard but vitally important truth about ourselves. Look from verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." It's certainly not the only place in the Bible where God makes the point. There's many of them, but this is a particularly vivid one. It's an image of us as spiritually dead, and at the same time actively working for the master of evil in disobedience to God. Dead in sin, citizens of Satan's kingdom, disobedient to God. It's a picture of both corruption and rebellion, of both unworthiness before and hostility to God. And the person who has that nagging sense of being unworthy before God, they're actually seeing reality. It's the person who doesn't recognize it whose thinking is mucked up. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." 1 Kings 8:46, "There is no one who does not sin." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 1 John 1:8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." From beginning to end, the Bible makes clear that the human story is a story of corruption before and rebellion against God. And it's also clear on how God responds to that corruption and rebellion. It's clear on the consequence that he has decreed to flow from it. And so again in Ephesians 2 at the end of verse 3, "We were by nature objects of wrath." Wrath means anger. Now, when we talk about the anger of God, we're not talking about the capricious, vindictive, sort of selfish lashing out that human anger so often involves. God's anger is his settled, just abhorrence of evil and his commitment to visit upon it exactly what it deserves. And because all sin is ultimately corruption before and rebellion against a perfectly holy God, what it deserves is pretty serious. The punishment of hell is what it deserves. Hell is the consequences of the wrath of God against sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 describes that punishment like this: "They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." process of destruction that never actually ends. Shut out from the presence of the one who is the source of all blessing and goodness. Far, far away from the warm rays of his majesty. That's why Jesus talks about hell as being cast into outer darkness, as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of lonely pain and despair. The Bible uses lots of different images to try and convey the horror of it: darkness, fire, sulfur. And God paints that terrifying picture because he wants us to understand just how seriously he takes sin and just where the corruption and rebellion of human sin leads. You see the problem, right? All people sin against a holy God, all of us. And God's response to that is his holy and righteous wrath. And in the end, he will punish sin with exactly what it deserves, and what it deserves is hell. This is the great human problem. And a person who feels dread in the face of it is responding in a perfectly rational and reasonable way. They are seeing reality and reacting appropriately. And if that was the way the Bible story ended, then it would be a very crushing weight. But it's not the end of the Bible's story. By revealing the great human problem to us, God also makes obvious the great human need: divine forgiveness and reconciliation. That's the great human need, divine forgiveness and reconciliation. There are all sorts of things that we can think we need in life. No more money in the bank. Healing in the body or in the mind. The perfect soulmate and a happy home. All great things. But ultimately useless if I stand under the wrath of God for my corruption and rebellion. No, this is our greatest need. This is our greatest need. Those who have offended against a holy God need his forgiveness. We need his wrath turned away, our guilt wiped away. We need to be reconciled to him. And again, in our cultural moment, there is something very foreign here. Our greatest need is not to feel forgiven, but to be forgiven. Not to feel reconciled to God, but to be reconciled to God. Our age is obsessed with the subjective, with what I feel. But what really matters is the objective, what I am, regardless of what I might feel. The great human problem is not that we feel guilty before God. Plenty of us don't. The great human problem is that we are guilty before God. And the great need is not that we feel less guilty, but that the actual guilt we have incurred for our sin before God is forgiven, that we are reconciled to him. And thankfully, God meets the great human problem and need with his great divine solution: atonement for sin. Atonement for sin. God's just. He's not going to simply ignore sin. Sometimes people have said, Craig, God should just say, forget about your sin, I forgive it. It's easy, Craig. What's all this cross nonsense? But then you see some horrific crime on the news, or you experience some terrible behavior from someone in your life that causes you deep pain or hardship. And you don't want God to just forget about it. You know it would be deeply unjust for God to just forget about it. And God is just. But God is also deeply merciful and compassionate. And in his infinite divine wisdom, he made a way to both provide sinners the forgiveness and the reconciliation that we need, and to be just in his treatment of sin, to do both. This is the great mystery of the cross. The death of Jesus on the cross is the means for God to be both just and him who justifies sinners, as Romans 3:26 suggests. At the cross, the only truly sinless man, the man who is at the same time God, stands in our place. He bears what our sins deserve as our substitute. And the result is that our debt of guilt before God is wiped away. Wiped away. God's wrath against our corruption and our rebellion is justly satisfied. And we can be at one with God. The theological term we use to capture that very profound and blessed mystery is penal substitutionary atonement. Some of you have heard it before. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal. Jesus takes our penalty. Substitutionary. Jesus takes it as my substitute. It's the penalty I deserve for my sin, but it's borne by Jesus on my behalf. Atonement. Atonement literally means at-one-ment. Jesus' death as my substitute pays my penalty before God the judge, and so God's judgment of my sin is exhausted. The debt is paid, and so I am at one. I am reconciled to God. At the cross, my sin goes to Christ, and Christ's righteous harmony with God comes to me, what the reformer Martin Luther called the great exchange. The great exchange. And in the Old Testament, God prepares us for the great exchange very early. He gives us the story of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac, but God's provision of a substitute ram. The Old Testament sacrificial system went on for centuries and centuries to highlight the idea of the need for a sacrifice of atonement to deal with sin. And then when Jesus comes and makes that great exchange, the New Testament authors celebrate it again and again. Jesus himself said his blood would be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Peter declared, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Elsewhere he wrote, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Peter 3:18. The Apostle Paul, he announced that all who have put their faith in Christ are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In words familiar to many of us from 1 John, the Apostle John wrote that Jesus is the righteous one who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And later on in the same letter he wrote, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we could keep going. It's there in Hebrews. There are verses in Hebrews, in Revelation, other places that hammer home this same truth. But the point is clear. Because of the death of Jesus, our sins are atoned for. We have been justified before God, made just as if we'd never sinned. Spiritually speaking, if we trust Jesus, then because of his cross, we are spiritually healed, spiritually alive before God. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but now we're spiritually alive. And the divine solution to the human problem and need involves a very special divine promise. For those who trust him, Christ has atoned for every sin. For every sin. As Peter wrote, Christ died once for all to bring us to God. His death once offered is sufficient to deal with all sin. Very early on in his apostolic ministry in the book of Acts, Peter told a crowd that their sins would be wiped out before God because of what Christ had done. Imagine the record of my sin, the record of your sin, scrawled upon a whiteboard. The judgment they deserve written in there too. In my case, it'd be a big whiteboard. It's all there, a little tiny font. And then God takes the eraser And he goes over the whole board. The whole board. And it's not like when I do it, and there's all these faint marks still there, and there's like spots that I've missed. Now he uses the bottle of spray cleaner and the brand name eraser. The whole thing. Completely wiped clean. It's all wiped away. There is nothing left to see. You've heard me read from Psalm 103, which expresses the same idea so beautifully. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You've also heard so many times from 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. In Romans, after the very realistic description of the Christian battle with sin in chapter 7, Paul writes at the beginning of chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only a little bit of condemnation, not fainter condemnation, no condemnation. There is no sin that we have been guilty of that the blood of Christ is not sufficient to atone for. There is no sin I have committed that is beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. Thorough, complete forgiveness for his children. That is the promise of God. So if I struggle to feel like that is true, if I'm a person haunted and burdened by the memory of some sin, what should I do? Firstly, I should remember that truth is not what I feel, truth is what God has spoken. Truth is not what I feel, truth is what God has spoken. I must embrace the reality that whether I feel forgiven has absolutely zero bearing on whether I am forgiven. I must turn away from the way that the world has taught me to think. Secondly, if I sin, I should do what God tells me to do. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If I sin, what does he tell me to do? Some of you are whispering, but I'm deaf. What does he tell me to do? Yes, to confess it. So often when we sin, we stop praying. God tells us to do the opposite. We approach him in prayer of confession. And once we have confessed, what do we do next? We remind ourselves of the promise that is attached to that instruction in 1 John. We remind ourselves, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because at the beginning of 1 John 2, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, we remind ourselves what Jesus has done on the cross. We look to Christ crucified in those moments. That's where the certainty of my forgiveness is found. That's where the assurance that I'm reconciled to God is found. Too often people go looking for something in themselves that will give them that assurance. Oh, you know, I've done these good things. Or, you know, I feel this way. Fool's errand. If you want assurance, don't look inwards, look to the cross. Christ has done what secures you forgiveness on that cross. And so look to it. Ask yourself, did Jesus die on the cross? Yes. Do I believe all the things that God says about the cross? Yes. And if I do that, if I have repented of sin, if I brought it to the foot of the cross in confession, if I've reminded myself of what the cross achieves, but there's still that little voice still nagging me about it. Whose voice is that? Who is the accuser in the scriptures? Who wants me to doubt that God has done what he said and loves me as he said. It's Satan's voice. And I need to recognize it as such. And I need to tell him, I don't work for you anymore. And I believe God, not you. Because of the cross of Christ, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Believe God's promises, not Satan's lies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray particularly this morning for those who do feel that burden or lack that assurance. Father, I pray that they will look to the cross, that they will see what it is, this magnificent thing that Jesus has achieved there, that they will believe the things God so clearly says about it, and that they will recognize that those nagging doubts are the work of the evil one in them, that their sin has been atoned for, that they have been reconciled to God. And Father, I pray that they might rejoice in it, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.